See, some of the reasons I wanted to deal with this subject is, one, it's the reason why we exist really as Protestants. If you look historically at the Reformation, one of the reasons, really the foundational argument, was over the authority of the Bible and what place that has in determining all else in the church. And so it's an important doctrine for Protestants. And also I'm addressing it because of the present day challenges to that doctrine that we're witnessing in our time, the erosion, if you will, of some long-held beliefs regarding the Bible. Our scripture text is 2 Timothy 3:14 to chapter 4, verse 5. Please turn your eyes to that and follow along as I read God's holy, living, and powerful Word. We are in the midst here of Paul's charge to young Timothy and his leadership of the church. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want them to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. William Tyndale was born around 1495. He was a bright man. He studied both at Oxford and at Cambridge. He was ordained a priest in 1521. And he became filled with one overriding passion. One thing consumed him, his desire to translate the Holy Scriptures into English, so that every English person could have the Word of God in their own language. And many other in the clergy and in the academia and the academic world of his day ridiculed him for his point of view, ridiculed him for the idea that some plowman could understand the Word of God, that it was the idea that only those trained and with the ability of long academic training could understand the Word of God. And Tyndale once replied to one of those people ridiculing him. He said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." His desire was to see the Word of God in the hands of everyone. The king, King Henry VIII, did not share that desire at all, and quickly, Tyndale became persecuted for his desire to see the Scriptures translated into English, and he had to eventually flee to Germany, and there he met and worked with Martin Luther for a period of time, and he completed the translation of the New Testament, and it was able to be smuggled back into England. But eventually, Tyndale was betrayed by a friend, and he was sentenced to death, tried for heresy, sentenced for death, and he never was able to complete his work on the Old Testament. It was a work he did not finish. Here was a man whose whole desire, whole life, was about getting the Scriptures in people's hands. He was willing to risk and did risk and paid his very life to reach that end. Why did he care so much about it? Why would someone give their life for such a thing? It's because Tyndale believed with every bit, every ounce of his energy, every ounce of his being, that the Bible was the Word of God. that the Bible was powerful, that it was God speaking to His people, that it was living, that it was God's revelation of Himself to men, and people needed to have it to live. This morning we continue that series about what we believe about the Bible. And we want to have that passion of Tyndale when we come to it. Last time we talked about three of the five things that we believe about the Bible. We talked about how we believe that there is a canon of Scripture, that there is a closed kind of boundaried book of God, that we believe that these 66 books comprise the Word of God. We spoke about how we believed in the necessity of Holy Scripture, that we believe Scripture is necessary for salvation. Ordinarily, God will work through the means of His Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It's necessary for salvation. God has to tell us about the plan of salvation. We can't get it anywhere else except His Word. Thirdly, we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture and how we believe that the Scriptures are sufficient for faith and life. All that we need to know to live a godly and pleasing life is here in this book, in the Scriptures. The canon, the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. And then this morning, we'll look at the remaining two things that we are to embrace and believe about the Bible. I'm going to abridge this a bit because of the extent of our service this morning and the time we have before us and the heat that's going to be building in this church. They don't teach you that at seminary, but you know it's important to be mindful of such things. But you always have to wonder, whenever a pastor tells you he's going to make a sermon shorter, there's kind of an inverse relationship. It usually becomes that much longer, but I promise not to do that. I always notice that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I promise to keep my promise here. So we'll look at the final two things that we're to believe about the Bible this morning. First, we believe in the authority of Scripture. The authority of the Bible. As Reformed Protestants, we believe that this book has the authority to regulate our faith and life. We submit to it. We submit to its authority and power over our lives. Why do we do that? After all, it's composed of books that proclaim this is the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. It seems to involve human authors. And as we discussed when we discussed the canon of Scripture, the canon has been recognized by the church. It's not as if we went out to a barn somewhere like Joseph Smith and found these 66 books. No, we came to these. We recognized these by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church did that and preserved it over the centuries. So there's a lot of human involvement. Why do we give this book such great authority? It's because we believe that this book is the very Word of God. That its authority derives not from human authors who were involved in the writing of it, not from the church that was involved in kind of composing it and recognizing it, the canon of it. We rather look to God and God alone as the authority. We believe this is the very Word of God. As the Westminster Confession states it in the fourth section of chapter 1, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received as the Word of God. We vest this with authority because it is the Word of God. And we see that taught in our text this morning as Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture, in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It originated from God. Just as the life breath came from God into Adam, so does the Scripture come from God. He is the source. As John Frame put it, the authority of Scripture is nothing less than the authority of God Himself. And this was crucial in the time of the Reformation, this principle. It was significant because the Reformers insisted that the authority resided in God's Word and not in the church and not in the Pope. It was solely in the Word of God. The Bible alone is the authority because it is the very Word of God. And this connects to several other things that we believe about the Bible that are kind of subsumed under that umbrella idea of the authority of the Bible being the very Word of God, the authority coming from God Himself. And I want to cover three little sub-principles here under this topic of authority. The first one is inspiration. We believe that the Bible is inspired. What do we mean by that? And we all say we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. What are we saying when we say that? Well, the word inspiration in our common use is kind of an idea like you hear about a poet being inspired or a writer being inspired or an author or an artist kind of getting this kind of, you know, a wonderful thought to create. That's not what we're talking about when we get to biblical inspiration. Some people, when they hear the word inspiration, think that what that means is that God sat there and said each word like He did to Moses, and that the kind of the writer of Scripture, Paul or Peter, became kind of entranced and basically dictated what God said to them. That's really not what we believe as Christians. We don't believe in the dictation theory of inspiration. That's what Muslims believe, not what Christians believe. So what are we talking about when we talk about the Bible being inspired? What we are talking about is that we believe that God maintained authority over the process. He supervised in His sovereign power the Word of God as it's recorded through human writers so that what we have in the end is exactly what He intended to communicate to us. It is God-breathed. It's from Him, ultimately, even though it comes to us through these human vessels. And these human vessels do not distort or any way reduce the purity of God's Word. God used those vessels, their gifts, their characteristics, their personalities, to actually enhance His message. B.B. Warfield uses the example of stained glass windows, created. The light of God's Word is cast through the stained glass windows of these human authors, and the desired effect is exactly what God wanted. The exact way He wanted to show His Word to His people. He communicates perfectly. It's one of the profound mysteries of the Bible. That God used human authors to communicate to us His Word. And it's attested to in Scripture. Scripture is the inspired, God-breathed Word. We see it, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:16. We see it in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about, "Thus saith the Lord." Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament, we have the idea that the human writers were writing the Word of God. Hebrews 1:1 tells us, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." It was God speaking through the forefathers. It's not their word, it was His word. And of course, in the New Testament, the apostles become filled with that same inspiration. They are given the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth, to teach us what Jesus taught them. They are the ones, as 1 Corinthians 4:1 tells us, who are entrusted with the secret things of God. The Bible itself says that these words are the inspired Word of God, the God-breathed Word. And I want you to know that that inspiration is not a one-time act. It's not something that happened in the past. I want you to know that the Bible remains inspired today, remains inspired as you read it. What you are reading is the very Word of God breathed out to you. That's the power of the Word. It's not as if it was just breathed out to them. It's breathed out to us. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, "The Spirit not only spoke in ancient days to and through the prophets and apostles, but still speaks to us today through the written record of that revelation, saying, 'Hear and your soul shall live.' Thus in the Bible we hear not only what the Spirit said to the churches in the first century, but what He is still saying to those of the 20th, or we could say now the 21st. The Bible is alive. It's God speaking to us. It is His inspired Word. That's why it's authoritative. And because the Bible finds its authority in God Himself, there's a couple of other things we believe about the Bible. One of those is that the Bible is inerrant, and the other one is the Bible is infallible. What do we mean by those terms, inerrancy and infallibility? Well, give me a moment to explain that. Those two words are very close in meaning, and sometimes they're kind of used as synonymously. But there was a historical distinction that came about in Roman Catholic theology where they held that the Bible was inerrant, it did not err, and that the church was infallible in its interpretation of the Bible. So in Roman Catholic theology, you had an inerrancy applying to the Bible, infallibility applying to the church and its interpretation of Scripture. At the Reformation, these two ideas were combined together in the Word of God. The Reformers placed all authority in the Bible. The church is not infallible in its interpretation. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. What do those things mean? Well, inerrancy, as you might guess, is the belief that the Bible does not err. It does not err in its original autographs. It does not err when it's correctly interpreted. It does not teach that which is false. It does not make a mistake. Why is that? Why do we believe that? Well, because the Bible finds its authority in God. It is His Word. God is incapable of teaching mistruth. He is incapable of error. He is a perfect being who has communicated His perfect Word. Thereby, the Word of God is without error. There's a lot of different things around this I don't have time to go into. Some people believe in a limited view of inerrancy, that the Bible doesn't err in matters of faith and life. Others say the Bible doesn't err in everything it teaches, be it physical science or whatever. There's a big debate about all of that. It's important to note that we believe inerrancy applies to the autographs of Scripture, that is the originals, which we do not have. We don't believe that translations are perfect. They can't be. They're human devices. We place that the Word of God in its originals given by God is without error. God does not teach falsehood, inerrancy. We also believe the Bible is infallible, infallibility. And they're kind of related to each other because the Bible, of course, does not fail to teach truth. It teaches truth, but this goes a bit further. When we talk about infallibility, what we are affirming is that we believe the Bible will accomplish its purposes. It will reach its ends infallibly. Because God's Word does not fail, it does not return void. If God says X is going to happen, it will happen. If God predicts something about the future, it will come to pass. God's Word is infallible. Why? Because it is God's Word. It comes from His authority, residing in Himself, and God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And so when He says something, it's going to happen. And the Reformers so applied the idea of infallibility to the Scriptures, wresting that from the Church and the Pope, that when they came to the time of the interpretation of Scripture, they did not say the Church is infallible in the interpretation of Scripture, but what they said was that the Scripture are infallible. Note this, Westminster Confession 1:9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Not the Pope. Not the church, not the pastor, the Scripture. Even the Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of itself. We believe in the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of Scripture because it is the authoritative Word of God. It comes from Him. Now, why do we accept that? Why do we accept that this book is the very authoritative Word of God? Why do we believe that? Is there any non-faith-based evidence to accept this? Let me give you a couple of points that have been brought up about the Bible. And one of them is very persuasive to me. A. Hodge, in his commentary, brings these out nicely. But think about the Bible. Here you have 66 books written over millennia, by numerous different authors, 40 different authors, over a period of debatable maybe 16 centuries of time. All of that, different cultures, different places in the world, and it brings forth one true story. Have you ever tried to write something in a group? That's hard to do. And then to have it stick together. Imagine if you gave 40 different people a story to write. Would it all blend together? No. But the Bible does. Over all that great expanse of time, there's something about the power of that reality that we have all these years, all these different cultures, all these different authors, and what we have is this unity of design showing forth one plan of salvation, one teaching to mankind. That's powerful. That speaks to a divine origin of the Word. We also have the idea as well that in this book is found these perfect moral standards that have so influenced culture around the world. The foundation of our legal system, of our laws, of nations, how we view things, it so speaks to the conscience. It explains all that is wrong with the human condition. It seems to speak of these things with such power and insight that it drives us to think that it must be a divine creator. Be of divine origin. I think those two things are persuasive pieces of evidence, but of course, ultimately what convinces us that this is the authoritative Word of God is the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. I'm not going to be able to go into a university debating the two points I mentioned to you and have people accept that this is the Word of God. The only way people will accept this is the Word of God is through the power of the Holy Spirit persuading them in their hearts that God is speaking to them through His Word. That's exactly what the Westminster Confession holds. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, there are the Scriptures, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. We believe in the authority of the Bible. It's the authority of God. This book is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word given to us, and it has the right to direct the doctrine of the Church and the life of the Christian believer. That's what we believe about this book. Finally, this morning, the last principle, number 5, and it's short. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture. I give you that word only because I want to display that I learned something in my seminary years. Plus, I want to see if you guys can write that on your... Can you spell that on your little outline? We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. What do we mean by that? What does the word perspicuity mean? Or perspicuous. It means to be transparent, to be lucid, to be clear, to be plain to the understanding. And when it's applied to Scripture, it means exactly what Tyndale was arguing about, that a boy pushing a plow can understand the basic plan of salvation. The Bible teaches things that can be understood by the average Christian. At least all that you need to know for salvation, for faith and life, any average Christian can learn from the Bible itself. It's plain. The Westminster Confession speaks about it this way, about the Scripture, that things are so, it says, all things in the Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. What is it saying? It's saying that the average Christian, without a theological education, without academic training, can understand what they need to know about salvation, about faith and life from the Scriptures. And we see that taught in our passage this morning. You see how it's taught there. Here you have Timothy. Right? Paul tells him in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those whom you have learned and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scripture. What is Paul saying? He's telling Timothy, you have known the Scriptures from infancy. That tells us something. You can know the Scriptures from infancy. Children, this is why we teach our children. Don't underestimate what your children are absorbing. The Scriptures are perspicuous. They're clear. They're plain. Children can understand them. Timothy grasped them from his infancy. Children, learn the Word of God. Parents, teach your children. But you know who Timothy learned the Scriptures from? He didn't learn them from Paul. He didn't learn them from, you know, the Westminster Seminary of the day. He learned them from his grandmother and his mother. neither of whom had any academic training or theological training that we're aware of. They had a sincere faith. So here you have a grandmother, a mother, and an infant, all of them grasping the power and meaning of the Word of God. Why? Because God's Word is clear. He does not try to trick us. The Word of God is not a Dan Brown novel. You don't have to solve some big puzzle. God isn't giving you some Bible code in there that you have to, run all this kind of spreadsheets and things to find out what the Bible means. Don't ever buy a book, by the way, that tells you that. The Bible code, all these kind of crazy things. God doesn't do that. This is not cryptic. This is not some cipher that you have to figure out. No, God makes it plain because He's a faithful and loving Father. The Word of God is a lamp, is it not? Isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to who? The simple. It's for us. It's for everyone. It's understandable. It is clear. Now, not all parts of Scripture are clear. Not all doctrines are clear, and the confession states that. Not all parts of Scripture are clear. Peter says of Paul's writings, some of these things are hard to understand. So when we say that the Scripture is clear and easy to understand, what we are saying is that not all parts of it are clear, but that what you need to know is clear. And so there is a place for trained ministry and trained interpretation of Scripture, but that which is essential for salvation you have. And there's a great power in that because this doctrine is why we have the Bible in everyone's hands. It's why the Reformation was so adamant about translating the Bible and getting it into people's hands. Why? Because we believe, as Reformed Protestants, that every Christian can interpret the Bible for themselves. At least they can glean from it what they need to know about salvation. And as A.A. Hodge points out, there's a great power in that. Because as Hodge notes, if those churches that tend to vest the reading and interpretation of Scripture in the authority of the church that have gone wrong. But if those churches who have placed the authority in the Word of God and disseminated the Word among their people, that those churches have remained purer for a longer period of time, because there is a sense that opening the light of God's Word to everyone is really a protection for the church and for the people of God. We're all called to be Bereans in that sense, to be searching the Word of God. To hear that the church is comporting with what is true in God's Word, because the authority is not in the church, it's not in the minister, it's in the Word. And it's clear in the Word. We believe in the perspicuity of the Bible. The canon, the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the perspicuity of Scripture, that's what we believe about the Bible. Now let me come back to Tyndale for a moment. When he was being burned at the stake after being tried for heresy, his last words upon his lips as he was strangled and then set upon fire were these: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He wanted the King to see the need for the Word of God to be in every Englishman's hands. And after Tyndale's death, although he didn't realize the dream himself, Miles Coverdale picked up the work of Tyndale, translated the remaining parts of the Old Testament, and in 1537, the Tyndale-Coverdale Bible, the authorized Bible, authorized by King Henry VIII, came to England, the Word of God in the English language. And when that was released in England, copies were set up in Old St. Paul's Church. And men would come up to a lectern, much like this lectern. And there, for the first time, the average Englishman, the average English person, the plowboy, could walk into the church and hear the Word of God in his or her own tongue. And they read it continually. And as one became fatigued, another man would come up and continue the reading of the Scripture as it was read aloud. And the people experienced the power of the Scriptures, the power of the Scriptures in their own language. Oh, beloved, if we could only once again, in this age where we are so filled with all access to the Bible, when we are spoiled, rotten, gorged upon, if we could only come to the Word of God with that type of passion, with that type of desire, it's God speaking to us, His revelation of Himself to us. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. That's what we believe about the Bible. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you for revealing to us your plan, your character, your ways, for showing us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, for preserving this covenant testimony to us through millennia. It's alive. It's powerful. And when you bless it to our hearts, it can change people. We pray, Lord, that we would see those changes here in Rochester as you grow your church through your means, the living, active Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.